Well, I'm sure this chapter is one of the best known, if not the most frequently preached on gospel chapters in the whole Bible. I suppose many of you have preached on this chapter, and there's not a great deal new that I can say to you in my comments, but the scriptures are inexhaustible, so there's obviously a great deal that none of us have ever found in this chapter, so perhaps some of that we'll find today. I suppose the best known verse and the best known, best loved verse in the Bible is in this chapter. Some of us may have been even saved through this great verse, John 3:16. Like our previous two chapters, this chapter can be divided into two main sections. You remember John 1, we had the prologue in the first 18 verses, and then 4 or 5 days in the early ministry of the Lord Jesus in the subsequent verses. Yesterday in John 2, we noticed that the first half of the chapter to about verse 11 dealt with the miracle of changing water into wine at Cana of Galilee, and the last half of the chapter dealt with the cleansing of the temple. So this chapter divides itself, obviously, into two portions. The first passage goes down to verse 21, and then verse 22, after these things Jesus and his disciples went into the land of Judea. That's the second portion. First portion took place in Jerusalem, and the second portion took place outside of Jerusalem, in the countryside of Judea and by the river Jordan. Let's notice that both of these sections of this chapter deal with a very important conversation. In the first conversation, the Lord Jesus is the center, and he is conversing with Nicodemus. In the second conversation, John the Baptist is the center, and his conversation is with his disciples. So let's begin by looking at the conversation of Jesus with Nicodemus. It's difficult to know from our Bibles where this conversation ends. I understand that in the Greek there are no quotation marks, so that we can't tell definitely the termination of the Lord's remark. Some people think that the conversation ended at verse 21, and all the words up to verse 21 are the words of the Lord Jesus. Some people feel that the conversation ended at verse 15, and from verse 16 onwards we have John the Apostle's comments on what went on. Some people even think the conversation ended at verse 12, and verse 13 begins John the Apostle's comments. Perhaps we may have some consideration of that. I don't think it's of tremendous importance. It is all the inspired Word of God. Let's then think, first of all, of this conversation of the Lord Jesus with Nicodemus. I believe this was one of the most important conversations that has ever been held in our world. It far surpasses the conversation of leaders of nations. It far surpasses the conversations and conferences, high conferences of philosophers in this world today. This conversation has affected the lives of more people, I believe, than almost any other conversation that has ever taken place. And therefore, it's an important conversation for us to consider. Let's think, first of all, of the men involved in this conversation. There were, of course, two men, and both of them are described as teachers. One was a teacher come from God, as Nicodemus described him in verse 2. And that, of course, was the divine teacher, the heavenly teacher, the Lord himself, the Son of God. The other is described by the Lord Jesus as a master of Israel, or a teacher of Israel, or perhaps better, the teacher of Israel. The word master in verse 10 is exactly the same word as is used in verse 2, a teacher. So we have two teachers engaged in conversation. One is a heavenly divine teacher, the Lord Jesus. The other is a human earthly teacher, Nicodemus. He was the teacher. He was probably the leading teacher of Israel. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was one of the outstanding religious leaders of his day, and probably the outstanding teacher of his day. And he met with the Lord Jesus. But it's interesting, as we look at this conversation, that the human teacher, the earthly teacher, Nicodemus, had very little to say. In fact, all that we hear from Nicodemus after his opening statement is a few questions. The rest of the conversation is a monologue. The heavenly teacher is involved in this teaching. Nicodemus only comes into the conversation in verse 4, where he asks a couple of questions, and in verse 9, where he asks a very short question. And that's all the part that he plays after the introduction. So these are the persons involved. Let's notice, secondly, the circumstances of this conversation. Nicodemus is mentioned 3 times in the Gospel of John, and every time he is mentioned, the circumstance of this conversation comes up, and that is that he came to Jesus by night. Now, we can only surmise why he came to Jesus by night. We are not told why Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. There may be a number of possible reasons. We might think of these reasons. First of all, he may have come to Jesus by night because he had insufficient courage to come by day. Most preachers use that as the reason for Nicodemus coming by night. The other 2 occasions where Nicodemus came to the Lord Jesus indicated that he was a man of courage. In the 2nd occasion, in John chapter 7, he stood up boldly and defended the Lord Jesus in the Sanhedrin, where all were against him. And he stood up boldly. He was a man of courage. And the 3rd occasion was when he took the body of Jesus, when all his fellow Pharisees and all the members of the Sanhedrin had voted against him and had spoken against him and had cried, "Crucify him." Nicodemus took that sacred body and put it in a very special place. Mm-hmm. Nicodemus was not a man of lacking in courage in these occasions. Of course, it's possible that Nicodemus's contact with the Lord Jesus on this occasion changed him and that he became a man of courage. But there are other possible reasons why he came to Jesus by night. Not only because of insufficient courage, but perhaps because of insufficient privacy. The Lord Jesus was surrounded by multitudes during the day. Perhaps he couldn't get through the crowd and he wanted to be alone with Jesus. It may have been that reason. Or it may be because there was insufficient time by day to meet the Lord Jesus. Nicodemus was no doubt busy during the day. And certainly the Lord Jesus was busy during the day. So it's conceivable that Nicodemus sought him out by night, when both he and the Lord were less busy. Let's come thirdly to the introduction to this conversation. The introduction. First of all, the introduction of the chapter is in verse 1, but we don't find it in our King James Version. Before the word "there was a man," in the Greek there is another little word. It's only got 2 letters in the Greek, D and E. It means "now." Or it could well mean but. That's how it well could be translated. And it may be that that's the link between this chapter and the previous chapter. At the end of chapter 2, we noticed yesterday, that there were 2 kinds of belief. In particular, there was the shallow belief of those people who would only believe because of the miracles they saw. That was what led them to have a shallow, superficial belief in the Lord Jesus. But, says John, there was a man of the Pharisees. He was different. He saw the miracles. He spoke about them. And these miracles caused him to think. They caused him to think here was a man who was different, a man sent from God. And it is evident, it seems to me, that Nicodemus' belief was by no means shallow after he came to know the Lord Jesus. He came to commit himself to him, as the Lord did not commit himself to these people in the previous chapter. And then let's notice the introduction to the actual conversation. Nicodemus speaks that introduction in verse 2. I don't think that Nicodemus was being unduly flattering or diplomatic or courteous in this introduction. It seems to me that it was genuine. Yeah. He had heard of, at least, or perhaps seen some of the miracles that the Lord Jesus did. And he said, well, this means something. And there were 2 things that impressed themselves upon Nicodemus's mind as he considered these miracles. 1, here was a teacher come from God. And secondly, God was with him. He had come from God, and God was with him. And I believe that was a genuine statement of Nicodemus's feelings. So let's come to the conversation itself. The Lord's opening remark is very remarkable and interesting. The Lord said, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee." That's the 2nd of the verily, verilies of John's Gospel. 24 or 25 of them in the Gospel. And this is the 2nd one. The 1st one is at the end of chapter 1. Here is the 2nd one. And what an important truth the Lord Jesus presented. A truth that we have to herald throughout the world. A truth that is absolutely true for whether the person is a poor sinner, a poor Gentile sinner, or whether the person is a religious leader like Nicodemus, who is still a sinner. The truth is this, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's how he introduced the conversation to Nicodemus. Let's think about the conversation for a little while. In this conversation, the Lord, as he nearly always did, used a number of illustrations. The illustrations that the Lord used are very wonderful. And he gives us a good example for his preaching, for our preaching. I want to note two illustrations from nature and one illustration from Scripture. The two illustrations from nature are first the illustration of birth, except a man be born again. In other words, the Lord Jesus was likening the entrance into God's kingdom to the entrance into the kingdom of man. He was likening the entrance into God's family to the way we enter into the family of man. He was likening the entrance into a new life to the way we enter into natural life by the process of birth. And we need to be born again to enter into God's kingdom, just as we need to be born to enter into this world. Nicodemus, of course, was startled at this statement. He couldn't understand it. And he tried to interpret it with his own understanding, which is the way you and I would have understood it as well. Have we to go through the same process again and be born in the same way as we were born in the first time? And the Lord Jesus pointed out that which is born of the flesh is flesh. When we are born physically into the world, we'd be born with the same kind of nature. We need a new way of birth and a new nature to be born into God's kingdom. And the Lord Jesus stated that in the next occasion when he spoke about the new birth, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit. And perhaps I was going to mention about these two things, the water and the Spirit. Perhaps I could leave that to the discussion. There are a number of possibilities that we could think about for the sake of time. We'll leave that to the later discussion. Incidentally, the word born again is born from above. Or, well, that's the better translation, born from above. The second illustration of the Lord Jesus used is the illustration of the wind, which we read about in verse 8. The wind blows where it lists, where it will. You hear the sound. You don't know where it comes from, and you don't know where it's going. You don't understand all the details of it. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. And it's interesting that the word wind at the beginning of this verse and sentence is the very same as the word Spirit at the end of the sentence. It's pneuma, the breath. And so we need the Spirit of God. He is the agent in the new birth. We can't understand his workings, no more than we can understand the workings of the wind. And then there's an illustration, not only from nature, but from Scripture. And that illustration is contained in verses 14 and 15. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And I'm sure we're all aware of the story of the children of Israel in the wilderness, recorded in the book of Numbers, and the story of the serpents biting them, and they were dying, and there was only one way of life. One way to a new life was through looking at that serpent. So the Lord illustrates from that serpent the illustration that he was the means of new life. He was going to be lifted up on the cross of Calvary, and so that everyone who looks to him and trusts him as their Savior is going to receive this new life. And then we come to the next verses from verse 16 onwards, which may be the words of the Lord Jesus or maybe the words of the Apostle John. However, they're vitally important words, whosever words they are. And they declare to us many of the very important principles of life. There are interesting contrasts in these verses. In verse 15 and 16, we have the contrast between perishing and everlasting life. In verse 17, we have the contrast between condemnation and salvation. In verse 18, we have the contrast between condemnation and non-condemnation, condemned, not condemned. In verse 19, we have the contrast between light and darkness. And in verse 20 and verse 21, the contrast between evil and good and truth and wrong. So there are many contrasts in these verses. And finally, let's come in a closing moment or two to the last conversation of the chapter with John's the Baptist conversation with his disciples. It evidently arose out of some question that arose from the disciples of John about purifying. We don't know all the details and background of that, but we do know that it led to the disciples of John comparing John with the Lord Jesus and saying, the Lord Jesus, the one who baptizes, he was with you beyond Jordan, he baptizes, and all men came to him. Of course, it wasn't the Lord that baptized, but his disciples, as we are told. But they were comparing John the Baptist with the Lord Jesus. I think it's interesting to see how John replies to that. A man can receive nothing except it be given from above. He was willing to take the humble place, and so should we be. All our gifts, we can't compare ourselves with others. We shouldn't say, well, he's doing more than I have, and be envious of them. We should recognize that each one of us has a gift. The Lord, of course, was from above and supreme, and John was earthly. And these contrasts again come into view in this closing portion of this chapter, where John speaks of himself as from the earthly, and the Lord as from above, from heaven. And I've exhausted my time, so we'll leave the rest of the chapter for Mr. MacDonald and our further discussion.
Thank you, dear brother. Brother Bill.
I think in this chapter you have an empty water pot. We had in the previous chapter the empty water pots and how they were filled with the wine, and here you have an empty water pot. Next chapter you're going to have one too, the Samaritan woman. And the Lord's great desire is to fill them with the joy of the new birth. It's wonderful how the Lord does use those earthly things to teach spiritual lessons. The Lord Jesus was always doing that, wasn't he? He spoke of wind and waves and weather and made it his delight to bring heaven and earth together. And I think there's a real lesson in that for us, that everything in nature preaches a spiritual lesson if we only had eyes to see it. It's wonderful to be able to look all about you and see the Lord speaking to us through the fowls of the air and the wildflowers in the field as well, teaching us spiritual lessons. Nicodemus asked the question, how can these things be? Can a man enter the second time into his mother's womb? Well, of course, even if he could, it wouldn't be enough, because that which is born of the flesh is flesh, isn't it? That wouldn't be the solution to the problem. There has to be a spiritual birth. There has to be the impartation of spiritual life. That's what the Lord Jesus is teaching here. And the new birth is a miraculous, supernatural work of the Spirit of God. Amen. I think that you get that often in the Scripture. Nicodemus says, how can these things be? The answer is the Holy Spirit, really. Mary had that problem, you know. She said, how can these things be? And the answer was, the Holy Ghost will come upon me. And you have that, I think, all through the Scriptures. You have the three musts in this chapter, don't you? Man must be born again. The Son of Man must be lifted up. He must increase. I must decrease. I've just mentioned something about verse 13. It might pose a problem for somebody. It says, no man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven. You'd be tempted to think, well, I know two people who ascended to heaven, Enoch and Elijah. Apparently theirs isn't considered a case of ascension. They certainly didn't ascend by their own power, did they, into heaven. They were caught up into heaven. The Lord Jesus ascended. But the interesting thing is, when he said these words, he hadn't ascended into heaven, had he? Why does it say in verse 13, no man has ascended up into heaven, but he that came down from heaven? And I think the answer is that it was so certain in the purposes of God that he can speak of it in the past tense. You have that in Romans chapter 8. No, whom he justified, them he also, what? Glorified. Past tense. You glorified? Do you have your glorified body? Not quite. No. We still get the common cold and a host of other illnesses and weaknesses and infirmities, but in the purposes of God, it's just as sure as if it had already taken place, and God is audacious enough to speak of it in the past tense. I think in the latter part of the chapter, it's beautiful, the self-effacement of John the Baptist. He's an interesting man, wasn't he? Says he was filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. Amazing, isn't it? I think there are two distinct fillings of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. I think there is a sovereign filling of the Holy Spirit for specific ministries. That's what you have in the case of John the Baptist. He had nothing to do with it. He was just filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. Why? Because he was going to be the forerunner of the Lord Jesus. You have that brought out very distinctly. Jesus said of him, no greater had been born of woman than John the Baptist. That doesn't mean his character was greater than anybody else who had ever lived, but it means that nobody in human history had the wonderful honor that he had of being the herald of the Messiah. But he said, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So, but then you have another filling of the Holy Spirit, and that's our responsibility. Paul says to the Ephesians, be ye filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's turning our lives over to the control of the Holy Spirit, being filled with the Word of Christ, letting the Word of Christ dwell in us richly, spending time in prayer, being active in the service of the Lord. That's our responsibility. That is not a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. We are involved in that. When a man is filled with the Holy Spirit, you can tell it by the way he walks, and you can tell it by the way he talks, can't you? It says, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. How can you tell that John the Baptist was filled with the Spirit? He was always glorifying the Lord Jesus. And he was just putting himself in the shadows, as it were, so strong here. And these should be watchwords for every one of us. A man can receive nothing except it be given him from above. That's the end of human pride, isn't it? Especially human pride in the service of the Lord. Somebody accomplishes something in the work of the Lord. God be the glory. He's the one that's responsible for it. He says, you bear me record, that, verse 28, that I said, I'm not the Christ, but that I'm sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He was delighted to see the Lord Jesus and to see him magnified and glorified. And this is the test of all Holy Spirit ministry, isn't it? So much ministry today in the evangelical world is centered around personalities. We almost have what you might call personality cults. We need to get back to John's words. He must increase. I must decrease. These are really, this is the closing words of John the Baptist. In a way, this is his swan song, passing off the scene. What a wonderful way to pass off the scene. And he goes on to emphasize this all the way. Verse 34, it says, he whom God has sent. That expression is found 39 times in John's gospel. He whom God has sent. And he goes on to mention that the Spirit of God wasn't given to the Lord Jesus in measure. Full pouring out of the Holy Spirit of God on him for the wonderful work that he had to do. The Father loves him and has given all things into his hand. How you have the deity of the Lord Jesus woven throughout these passages. And then finally, the last verse of the chapter, he that believeth not, it's he that obeyeth not. The gospel is something to be obeyed, isn't it? The message going out from God, and it requires obedience, response on our part. The obedience of response.
Okay. We certainly have had two good open-upers to morning. And, brethren, I'm sure there are some questions that have arisen in your heart. Address them to the brethren, the panel. Or if you have a little ministry, face the audience and speak up. So the open meeting now is here, and we trust that the Spirit of God will so move in our hearts that we do not grieve Him or quench Him. Who will be first? Hold up your hand.
Verse 13, it says, no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. As the brother mentioned before about in the Lord's eyes and time really having no, there's no boundaries. He knows the end from the beginning. But is there anything to the Christophanies or as the Lord appeared in the Old Testament to the prophets or to Abraham as far as their having seen Him? Any comment on in that respect?
As I understand your question, you're saying, is there any evidence that in connection with the appearances of the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament, He would appear as the angel of Jehovah and then depart, that that might have been considered an ascension? Is that the question? Well, can you clarify it? Clarify the question.
Well, as it says, no man hath ascended up to heaven. The Lord, was it not, would they not have seen the Lord in His same appearance then in the Old Testament before His coming in the New as he would have been when He walked the earth in His ministry? Would He have appeared differently?
I don't know whether I understand or not, but do I understand it right that the Lord Jesus, in His previous appearances as the angel of the Lord, as a Christophany, He had come down from heaven and therefore had descended back up to heaven, and that this statement here may mean that He had already ascended up into heaven in the Old Testament times? I suppose that's true. I personally don't think that's what was in the mind the Lord when He stated that, but that of course is true.
The ascension is really spoken of in the Scripture in connection with His incarnation. He ascended back to heaven in a resurrected, glorified body. And I doubt very much that it would have anything to do with His disappearance in the Old Testament times. Some people think, of course, that there was an ascension, a prior ascension, between His resurrection and His ascension in Acts chapter 1, because He said to Thomas, you know, reach hither thy hand. He said to Mary, touch me not, for I have not yet ascended unto my Father. Mm-hmm. He said to Thomas, reach hither your hand, thrust it into the side. But I think that's a misunderstanding of what He was saying to Mary. Mary wanted to cling to the Lord Jesus as the man she had known. And He was saying to her, when I ascend to the Father and the Holy Spirit is sent, you will know me in a different, better way than you knew me as a man here on earth. I don't think it presupposes a separate ascension. There's only one ascension. That's the one that you have recorded in Acts chapter 1. I would suggest.
In connection with the new birth, the water is mentioned here first. And isn't it true in John's Gospel that you have the water mentioned so often? For instance, as our brother mentioned, the water pots had to be filled with water in the first chapter. And John's ministry must have been in connection with the water quite a bit, because it says he was baptizing where there was much water. And, of course, the question of purification came up. Now, so often I hear these words said, baptism is just optional. You can go to heaven without it. It isn't necessary, and so on. And in a measure, that is true. But as our brother emphasized, too, in his ministry this morning, that the Lord often used natural things here in the world to teach spiritual things. And I believe that this thought of purification that the Jews were concerned about was of value. And I do believe that baptism is of value because John was doing it. And then the Lord Jesus, that is his disciples at least, were going even beyond John in baptizing. It's water, water, water. And when you look up the truth of baptism in your New Testament, it has tremendous truth connected with it, the water. You go down into the water, the place of death, and figuratively you identify yourself with death. And then when you come up out of the water, you come up out of the water, the place of death, into life, and to walk in newness of life. And I think that water here, we should never speak lightly of it. It's true that the new birth has to be from heaven. That is true. And it takes the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus for the Holy Spirit to come down, which we have figured by water, and figure by water, to fill the vessel.
It's an interesting thing that the Lord said, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, and there are different ways of interpreting this passage. For example, one way is to use the word and. The word and can be translated even. I think it was Mr. C.F. Hogg that wrote that he felt that this was the interpretation, by water even the Spirit, and the Lord himself was giving the interpretation of water there. Again, we know that in the Scriptures, water is often a picture of the Word. We read in Ephesians chapter 5, by the washing of water by the Word. So it may be here that this is by the Word and the Spirit. Thirdly, there is the question of baptism, as Mr. Martin has pointed out. John the Baptist had been baptizing in water. Water symbolized, in John's case, repentance. And it may possibly be that the Lord had in mind what you recognize in John's baptism of water. Repentance is necessary, and then the power of the Spirit. My personal viewpoint, and you may call me a heretic for this, is that the Lord was directing Nicodemus's mind. He was a teacher of the Jews, the teacher of Israel. He probably knew very, very well the Old Testament Scriptures, and it seems to me the Lord Jesus was directing his mind away back to Ezekiel chapter 36, where in that chapter the Lord spoke through Ezekiel, and he said, "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean." And the water would seem to speak about cleansing, of purification, and that before there can be a new life, there must be a cleansing. In the same passage, the Lord said, "And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes." The Spirit, of course, is the one who gives the power for that new life. And so the Lord was saying, as I judge it, that unless a man be born by cleansing, his life cleansed, and by the power of the Spirit in him, directing and enabling him to live that new life, he cannot be born again. I think that's the way I look at this passage, but I don't want to mislead you. That's my own personal conviction.
Pardon?
Will you clarify that?
You're not linking water baptism into verse 5, are you?
Oh. No more than I am trying to emphasize the value of water in the Bible and in the Gospel of John, only in that respect. Figuratively, the water has great value. If you If you read in the Epistle of Romans, I know there are those who claim that water isn't in there whatsoever, but firmly, I believe it is there, and then I also believe it's in the Ephesian Epistle. But I don't want to get into any controversy of any kind, but so often I hear ministry from our platform where water is made light of, almost made fun of. And they say, go down in the water, sinner, you come up a sinner. And so on. And there is no value whatsoever put on the truth of baptism. And it's surprising how many Christians refuse water baptism. And then too, many Christians refuse the Lord's Supper. And I believe that they are both very necessary, not for the new birth, but I do believe they are for obedience too. As a dear brother once said to me, you can go to heaven without being baptized, but you'll have to go there disobedient. Because the Lord says, you believe to go to heaven, and then you are to be baptized. And you can easily go there without being baptized or going to the Lord's Supper. But if we go, it may be brought up later as being disobedient. Brother in the yellow.
I believe that the Word of God would shed some light on this. We have it in the Epistle of Peter. In the first Peter, in verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of the incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever.
Mm-hmm.
I think that this would show light upon that because says, which is the Word of God.
Mm-hmm.
This is that incorruptible seed. Christ is that incorruptible seed that God sent down into the world.
Yeah.
That corn of wheat fell into the ground and died our death that he might live.
It's no question in our minds that the new birth takes place by the Word of God, the incorruptible Word of God. And I wouldn't want to in any way leave any other thought in your minds. But I was just pressing the value of the word in John's gospel, or the water in John's gospel. It's very evident that the water is very valuable as to its teaching. Figurative, pardon. That's all right. Brother. Yes. Brother in yellow there. You.
It's interesting to note, and it never ceases to amaze me, how the Lord always ministers to our hearts at the level that we're at. When we look at our chapter that we're looking at right now, in John chapter 3, verse 5, where the Lord goes right back to Scripture with the man of the Scriptures, except the man be born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God, which is a direct quote from Isaiah 44, 3 and 4. Yet in our next chapter, when we turn over in chapter 4, we see the Lord ministering to the woman at the well, and he's talking in terms of drinking water, things that the average everyday person can relate to. And we think of how Paul brings it up in Romans, that creation is a witness of God, how it goes down to the very basic, very level that man can understand, yet for somebody who is a Harvard graduate, he can go right up on their level too, so that he always ministers to our souls at the level we're at, so that we're without excuse.
Yeah.
And also possible in the context of that chapter that the water could be speaking of the physical birth as well. Mm-hmm. Having witnessed the birth of my own children, there's quite a bit of fluid associated with that. The doctors refer to it as water. And being as he's, they're using that as one of the illustrations of the chapter, and the possible that could also be an application.
It's so necessary, even in the natural, isn't it? Even in the natural birth. Brother Glenn?
In conjunction with what the brother just said, it would seem that verse 6 might support that, because he said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit his spirit. Just concerning the new birth, I'd just like to share or ask him, or maybe ask for some comments on the necessity for the new birth. Sometimes I'm quite concerned that in evangelism, we'll get together with a person and open the Word with them and show them their need for the Savior, try to, in quotes, bring them to a decision, and then jump right into trying to assure the individual of his salvation. Mm-hmm. And I know in my own case, I read through the New Testament a few times. I knew what the Lord wanted. I believed it with my head, but I never committed myself to the Lord. And I know in my own heart that nothing happened in my life until I really committed myself to Him and to His Lordship and put that into practice. I wonder if there might be any comments on that.
Well, it seems we have quite a diversity of opinion on this, doesn't it? Brother Naismith, I'm not avoiding your question, but maybe we'll come back to it. Brother Naismith mentioned the fact that it could be spirit, that the water here could be spirit. John, elsewhere in his epistle, interprets it that way. John 7, verses 37 through 39. If you want John to comment on it, I would turn to this passage. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth in me, as the scripture hath said, out of his inward part shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit." Mm-hmm. So, if you use that interpretation, except a man be born of water, even the Spirit, as Brother Naismith said, even the Spirit. There you're letting John interpret it. But, here's a situation in which we've had several different interpretations. What do you do in a case like that? Well, my attitude is when great and godly men who love the Word of God and believe in the inspiration of the Scriptures hold differing views, it behooves us not to be too dogmatic. It's so easy for me to plant my 2 feet down and say, this is the interpretation and no other interpretation will do. But I've learned better than that over the years, because I've seen men better than myself who don't agree with me. And so I think it's good. I think the fair way, if you were teaching this passage, as Brother Naismith has done, and he did it very graciously, I hope you noticed that, you give alternative views. Mm-hmm. And give the pros and cons for those views. And then let the people decide for themselves, huh? Let the prophet speak two or three, and let the others judge. Just a suggestion.
Panel, if I may, we have been given a question by one of our sisters in the Lord. I'd like to read that now. She would like for someone to kindly elaborate on Israel as the friend of the bridegroom compared with the bridegroom and the bride, the church.
Verse 29.
I think John is specifically speaking of himself, the Baptist, John the Baptist, as a friend of the bridegroom, but I think he is recognizing himself as the last in a long line of the Lord's people, and they all belonged, of course, most of them anyway, they'll all belong to the nation of Israel. Now, the main thrust of his statement is, of course, that in a wedding, the center of the party is the bridegroom, as it was then, the bride nowadays, but at the marriage of the Lamb that we'll be at, the center will be the Lord Himself. We'll be with Him, praise God, and associated with Him in His glory, but He's going to be the cynosure of every eye on that occasion. And the best man, the friend of the bridegroom, takes secondary place. And so John the Baptist, at that marriage of the Lamb, is going to take second place. He is emphasizing here, as he does throughout this passage, that the Lord Jesus is first place. He is above all. He must increase, I must decrease. He comes from above. He's of heaven, I'm of the earth earthly, I'm from below. And so the friend of the bridegroom, whether it's John the Baptist or any of the succession of line from Abraham, I'm one of those who believe that they will be there and take their place, not as a church, but as a friend of the bridegroom.
Question might arise, how do you get that when the truth of the church hasn't even been revealed yet? Pentecost hasn't taken place. The answer is that oftentimes the church is anticipated in the scriptures before the truth is revealed. Thee will not hear thee, take it to the church. Matthew chapter 18. Yeah. The truth of the church is anticipated in the scriptures before the church is actually revealed. I think I short-circuited Brother Glenn in your question. Brother Glenn, would you ask your question again, just briefly and see if we can hit it?
In the whole process of salvation and the whole process of leading a brother to the Lord, how should we balance a desire to assure a brother of salvation, or to perhaps minister a false hope to someone who just understands with their head and has not yet really received that new birth?
Well, I spoke the other night about the necessity of conviction. I like to see evidence in a person's life that he's been convicted of sin, that he feels his lostness and his helplessness and his hopelessness, and that he's genuinely repented. I don't like to see him walking down the aisle casually chewing gum and smiling, you know? In the parables in Matthew 13, the man who receives the seed with joy, I think that's a good way to receive the seed. Receive the seed with brokenness. Receive the seed with contrition. And I like to see that. And when somebody comes to me and they're really broken up because of their sins, and in an act of faith receive the Lord Jesus, I don't mind taking them to 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, and tell them that they can know through the word of God that they have eternal life. But I don't think that's for the casual person. Oh, yes, I've sinned, you know. We've all sinned. It's not conviction to me. It's not repentance to me. It's just an intellectual assent to a fact that should be obvious to everybody.
Another hand,
I might just comment on the thing that we were talking about, the new birth before, of water and the Spirit. There's no controversy, because 1 Corinthians says, but if any man seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither are the churches of God. So we don't have any controversy over this. But there does seem to be a variety of interpretations of that. And as we were listening to the different possible interpretations, and perhaps some strong convictions concerning those interpretations, I thought of the dear man that was blind in John chapter 9, and how the leaders pressed him. They kept pressing him, saying, come on, I want to know exactly how you were made to see. Tell me. And he got pretty frustrated, and finally he said, look, all I know is I was blind, and now I see.
Amen.
And isn't it so of the new birth? Particularly, in fact, this passage was particularly precious to me because a girl that works with me just got saved a couple of months ago, and she and her family go to the Syrian Orthodox Church, and she came back, and now that she's born again, she sits in their services. She says, you know, it's never bothered me before, but now I don't agree with a word that they say. And she's come back, and her husband's all upset because he doesn't believe in being born again. And they were talking about baptism, and they baptize infants for baptismal regeneration. So she came back and asked me, and I happened to give her the interpretation that the water is the word. But isn't it true after you've been born of the Spirit of God? All you know is, hey, once I was dead, and I had no communication with God, but now I know I'm alive. I know it. Hallelujah.
Amen. Never divorce the Spirit and the Word. They go hand in hand. They're united. through the scriptures, quite often you see them divorced. I mean, by people, and they go through some terrific acrobatics due to the fact that they separate the spirit from the word. The two go together. Did you say you won't touch it? Brother Bill.
I think going back to the problem that Glenn raised, one of the problems of superficial salvation experience, I think, is due to the way that the gospel is so frequently preached. You're a sinner, yes. You know Christ died for your sins, yes. And you're saved. Well, Satan himself believes that. But we preach John 3:16, but we don't tie it into Romans 10:9. There's not the repentance from sin and the acknowledgement of the Lordship of Christ. And having worked for 10 years with a great evangelist, I'm quite convinced that so much, and I'm sure it's of Satan himself. Nothing would please Satan better to have young people think that they're saved and never have really come to a facing up that there is privilege, but privilege brings responsibility. And the responsibility to the knowledge and to live under the Lordship of Christ so seldom is pressed home. I think we're making a big mistake. And I think the problem that Glenn was perhaps posing largely lies in that area.
Lord of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. What a experience.
Verse 24, for John was not yet cast into prison. The placement of the Nicodemus sermon is quite impressive. Well, we read preceding the Sermon on the Mount, which we've been hearing so well about, was after that John was cast into prison. So in order to appreciate the Sermon on the Mount, we need to give heed to the Nicodemus sermon. He must be born again.
Brother in blue.
The comment this brother over here in the yellow sweater made is a timely comment. Just adding a few things to it. We hear a lot of expressions today in preaching of the gospel. Sad to say, coming in among our young, especially in preaching the gospel, committing our lives to the Lord and coming to Him and committing our lives to Him and receiving Him as Savior, or coming and giving our lives to Him. This life that we have, this natural life, is thoroughly corrupted. That's the reason we need the new birth. We bring to Him only our sins. When I came to the Lord Jesus Christ, the only thing I brought to Him was my sin, my ruin that I had. He definitely does not want that, this thoroughly corrupted life. He cannot use that. We need a new life, a new birth. And that's is so much of this faulty gospel preaching today. That's the reason we see such shallow conversions, and which prove out to be faulty in so many today.
I'm sure it's the Spirit that does the work. I was just thinking of a number of times, at least three, of endeavoring to lead a man or a woman to the Lord and talk until I was blue in the face, and someone standing alongside of me got saved, and I didn't even say a word to them about salvation. The Spirit dealt with that person instead of the one I was talking to.
The wind bloweth where it listeth. You hear the sound thereof.
First of all, we should consider the setting of this portion of the word that concerning Nicodemus, that there wasn't any New Testament written at that time. And so it tells us here that Nicodemus says in the 9th verse, how can these things be? And Jesus answered and said to him, are you a teacher of Israel and understandest not these things? So he would have to refer, the Lord would have to refer back to the Old Testament. And I think what has been brought out about Isaiah 44:3 and Ezekiel chapter 36, that he said, when I will pour out my spirit. And he was speaking about he was going to do it to Israel at some time. Well, here's someone who belonged to Israel, because he certainly was a teacher. He was a priest, and he wasn't a high priest. He officiated in the temple that offered the incense and so forth. And I think Nicodemus could be referred to as one of His Majesty's secret service men, because he was very quiet after this until the time of his confession before the Sanhedrin, and also before his consecration when he claimed the body. And so, as we come back into this verse 5, born of the water, and I agree with our brother James, that according to Wiest and some of these other scholars, Greek scholars, you can translate that, even the Spirit, because we come into John 4, and he uses the water as the living water as the Holy Spirit there, as symbolic. And in John 5, he uses it again as the Word. And then in John 15:3, he said, you are clean through the Word that I have spoken unto you. So you can use both here. You can use the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. And they will always agree anyhow, because the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit always agrees with the Word. And just one other thought I had read about Colonel Irwin, who was the moonwalking fame. He said, the greatest thing that ever happened is not man walking on the moon, but God walking on the earth.
Amen. Brother, our time has ended for the moment. And I think the recreational director now should make his announcement. And possibly he would close in prayer.
Father, we thank you for your word, your precious word, which opens up new vistas for us, encourages our hearts, gives us a better understanding of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and of how we can live for you. Father, we thank you for this morning's Bible study. We thank you, Father, for this week here at Greenwood Hills. We thank you, Father, for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray.